All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles, a couple quick announcements. Friday night is the Friday fun night for the high school, middle school kids. It's going to be in the room behind me, Friday from 6:30 to 9:30, and tell your teenage kids to bring snacks, and they're going to have a lot of games and stuff going on. Should be a fun time. As Rex mentioned, last night was a really fun night with the cowboy date night, and the marriage mentors did a great job putting that together, and the food was awesome, and everyone was blessed, so it was good. A couple hard things. You heard about what's going on with Buddy and Sylvia, and Sylvia's got a heart valve that needs to be replaced. They're going to do a mechanical heart valve. They were hoping to do it soon, but because she got this, it's a staph infection that went into her bloodstream that is attacking the valve. And the valve was already weakened, something she's had since birth, and so this has really speeded things up. So it's going to take another 4 or 5 weeks or so before they get that blood infection out of her system so they can do the heart valve replacement. So I'm going to keep her in prayer. And then Mike Oney, many of you know Mike, he's in the hospital right now. He's going to start chemo tomorrow. They just discovered he has acute monoblastic leukemia. So not good, but keep him in prayer. He's going to be going through 7 days of treatment starting tomorrow. They already checked him in. Just want to try to make sure he doesn't catch anything from any of us because his immune system is way down. And then Sharon Foster's up at the hospital as well. She had half of her right lung removed a few days ago, and she's doing well. Friday morning, I think it was, her surgery. So a lot of things to pray about. The body, when one part of the body is hurting, we all hurt, we all mourn. We can all pray and know that the Lord will work on their behalf. So let's pray for them before we get started. Father, we do come before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would touch those that are in pain, that are in a place of hurting and struggling physically. Lord, we know how the enemy wants to use these things to affect them emotionally and spiritually, but we pray, Lord, that you would come alongside of each one of these men and women, and Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon them and bless them and encourage them. May they just be touched by you in a great and powerful way. You're the great physician that oversees each one of them and their needs and their struggles, and we pray, Lord, that you would just touch them and use the doctors, the nurses, all those in the hospital, Lord, to be instruments in your hands as well. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. And we thank you that you who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you uphold them now. And again, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in John 18. I titled this message, Arrested by Jesus. Probably in the little subheading in your Bible, it says betrayal and arrest in the garden. It's really when they come to arrest Jesus, but Jesus really arrests them, as we'll see here in a moment. Webster's dictionary defines the word arrest means to check or hinder the motion or action of, to seize or apprehend by virtue of a warrant from authority. And we'll see who really has the authority here in a moment. We're going to see who's really in control here of the situation. It's Jesus Christ. Now, the day before Jesus was to be crucified, it started off as a normal day, busy day for the disciples and for Jesus. They've come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was going to become the Passover lamb that would take away the sin of the world. The disciples didn't know what was going on, but he gathers them together in that upper room, and as they're assembled there, Jesus takes the role of a bondservant. We saw in chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet, and he says, I've given you an example of service, serving one another in humility. After this, they began to eat the Passover meal together. And during the meal, he tells them that he's about to be betrayed by one of them. And they're like, who is it, Lord? It's not me, is it? It's not I, is it? And Jesus says, well, it's the one who I dip and give the bread to. That's who's going to betray him. And so he immediately dips the bread, gives it to Judas Iscariot, and the guys were clueless. They had no idea that it was Judas. they think that Judas is just one of them. They think he's on good terms with us and with the Lord. And in fact, that's a gesture of fellowship to give someone after you've dipped the bread in the sauce to them. And so they're totally oblivious. They can't imagine Judas is going to betray the Lord. But after the Passover meal, you know, Judas leaves, and then Jesus institutes what we call communion, and we'll partake of that together at the end of the service, by the way. But he took the bread and broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup, and he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And then Jesus begins to tell them that he's about to leave this world, and they couldn't go with him at this time. And Peter says, "Hey, why can't I go with you? I want to go with you." And he goes, "No, you can't go with me at this time. I'll go with you. I'll die with you if I have to." I mean, that was typical of Peter. But Jesus gets their undivided attention when he tells Peter, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And now that he's got their undivided attention, he then proceeds to pour out his heart to them, as we've seen in the upper room discourse. He teaches about love. He teaches them about abiding in his word and abiding in Christ. He tells them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit who had come upon them after Jesus ascends up into heaven. He says, "I will give you another comforter, another helper. He'll be just like me." And then as they leave the upper room, they begin their walk toward the Mount of Olives, and we saw in chapter 17 the last couple weeks that he encourages them, he teaches them, he's praying for them, he's interceding on their behalf. But now as we come into chapter 18, we enter into the time of Christ's suffering. Some refer to this as the Passion of the Christ. Some refer to this as his darkest hour or the hour of darkness. But this is what Jesus' earthly life and his ministry was all about. It's the whole reason why he came from heaven to earth. He came as the final, ultimate sacrificial lamb that would die for the sins of the world. And remember, sin is what separates us from God. And only through Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection can sinful man be reconciled to our Heavenly Father, where our sins can be washed away, where we can have a new life with the Lord, where we can be cleansed and forgiven. And so beginning in chapter 18, we see this is where Jesus willingly begins to lay down his life over to his enemies, and again, it's for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan of salvation. So in 18, verse 1, you can put it up now if you want, Gene. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." And this is looking from the Mount of Olives down the Kidron Valley. He's going to walk down to the Kidron Valley, across the little brook there called the Brook Kidron, and then go into what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. The very far right in the middle is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. Right there where you see that flashing red light. And anyway, it kind of gives you a perspective. That's the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is behind. They would leave from the far left. They would just walk down through the, you know, it's a little short walk, about a quarter mile. They'd cross over the Kidron Brook. Now, it was a full moon because it was Passover. So they would be able to see very easily as they walked on that path. They would know also why the brook got its name, the Kidron. Kidron means dark or murky. And every Jew in Israel, every Jew in Jerusalem knew why it was called Kidron, why it was called the dark brook, because on the Temple Mount, they would slaughter sheep for Passover. And Josephus tells us that on any given Passover during this time frame, there'd be approximately 250,000 sheep slaughtered on the Temple Mount, given to the families of 10 or less, and then they would take those lambs home and eat it, just like they did on the first Passover. But it was called the Kidron Dark Brook because on the Temple Mount, you can see the gate. Can you show that where the eastern gate, right about there, straight behind that is where the temple once stood. And they had channels that the archaeologists have discovered, and these channels would take the blood off the Temple Mount. It would drop over the side and roll down into the Kidron or Dark Brook. Dark because of the blood of the lamb. That's why they got its name. What a picture of human effort in trying to deal with the guilt and the shame of sin, trying to work very hard to make sure your sins were covered. But the blood of all these sheep that was shed was just simply a temporary covering for the people's sin. But God's going to implement a new covenant, covenant based on the one and only final sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. In Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, we read over and over again that Jesus died once and for all. It says he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And so the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, essentially says, out with the old covenant of the law, in with the new, the covenant of grace, the covenant where Jesus paid the price for each one of us. Now, we also see in verse 1, after they crossed over the brook Kidron, you can put up the next one, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus and the disciples would go, and actually they say the roots from these olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, they can trace it back 2,000 years. It's pretty amazing. It's not a very big garden now, but some of these trees are just huge. You can see the people standing over there, but these things much wider than this, the base of these. And they'd cut them down, but they would grow up from those same roots, and they've dated it back about 2,000 years. Be that as it may, Jesus would often go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it tells us Jesus prayed three times from the garden, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was a time of tremendous pressure and agony upon the Lord. Luke 22, verse 44, it says that as Jesus prayed, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was under tremendous pressure. Well, Gethsemane means oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane is where they had an oil press, and that's where they'd bring all the olives to, and they would put it in the olive press. They would crush it, put the pressure on it, so they could extract the valuable olive oil. And so Jesus is in that very garden, under this pressure of getting ready to take upon himself all of the sins of the world. Amazing. Verse 2, it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So again, a favorite place for Jesus. A quiet place where he could get away from the crowds. He could spend time in prayer to the Father. He would spend time just in that communion with the Lord. Time where he could just be personal time with the disciples as well. Now, here's something to think about. Do you have a quiet place? Do you have a favorite place you can get away with the Lord and just turn off the TV, the computer, the radio, just all distractions, get away from all people? It's an advantage being an empty nester when you don't have the kids running around and screaming all the time. I know how that is. You just find that quiet place and just spend that time seeking the Lord, being in the Word. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you from the Word of God. I know it's hard, but it's necessary because that's when the Lord can really minister his grace and you can experience that intimacy with him where you just sense his presence and you know that he loves you. You know that you can cast all your cares on him. You know, it's not just a mental ascent, but it's a time when you can just know the Lord is going to just meet me where I am and I can cast all my cares on him knowing that he cares for me. So, be that as it may, verse 3, it tells us, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So here's Jesus and the 11 disciples. The other gospels tell us while Jesus is praying those three times that the disciples are sleeping. And he comes and he says to them, couldn't you even pray with me for an hour? They were just so exhausted. They had the Passover meal. It was a long evening, and they just fell asleep. But when Jesus hears the soldiers, these officers coming, the detachment of troops here coming towards them, he wakes them up, not so they can run and flee, but he wakes them up and says, okay, now it's time. You know, he says that Judas brought a detachment of troops with him, plus officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, it says they have swords and clubs. How many were there? Well, we're not 100% sure, but a detachment of soldiers is also known as a cohort. And we know that a cohort is 1/10 of a legion. A legion is about 6,000. And so it'd be about 600 men or so, 600 soldiers with their lanterns and torches and their swords and their clubs to arrest Jesus. Why so many? I mean, why would you need 600 guys to come against him? He's never done anything to hurt anybody. He's just spoken the truth in love. Well, part of the reason is because many times before when they tried to arrest him, he just slipped out of their midst. They'd come around him. They wanted to grab him. He'd just slip right through the crowd, and they couldn't lay hands on him. So it's like, okay, we're going to have 600 guys surround him. He's not getting through. We're going to nail him. And so we'll see, though, Jesus is in complete control. He knows what he's going to do. These guys are not in control. If he wanted to, he could have escaped. You know, later on he says, I could have called 12 legions of angels to help me. Think about 72,000 angels. He didn't need that. He could have done it himself. I mean, one angel destroyed 135,000. No, it was 138,000, I think, in one night of the Assyrian army. One angel. So, you know, the Lord could have escaped, but it's his hour. This is the time when he was going to lay down his life for us. So in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? In other words, instead of trying to hide or escape, Jesus steps forward and instantly halts this marching army. I mean, just picture the Keystone Cops. You know, they're all in single file, probably marching, you know, thud, thud, with their torches and their swords. And then he just steps out in front of them. And they just all stop, and everybody's, you know, right behind each other. He probably just scared them because they were expecting him to be hiding from them, but he steps out. Who are you seeking? This is awesome in verse 5. Then Jesus answered him, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're seeking, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, I am he, there's a reason I'm delaying that he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, this is something I'd love to see, the replay of this. They come to arrest Jesus. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. That's literally what he says. I am. The he's in italics, which means it was added by the translators, trying to make it more clear to us. But it actually muddles things up because it should just say, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. What is that? That's the eternal name of God. And as he says, I am, using the eternal name of God, all 600 plus of these soldiers and priests and everybody else, they fall to the ground against their will. He knocks them over. And so he's just demonstrating his power. He's using the divine name of the eternal God because as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is God. He's not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son, come in human flesh. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we saw back in chapter 8, verse 58, the name I Am, that eternal name of God. That's where Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately picked up stones to kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was declaring to be God come in human flesh. In chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus made another incredible claim as he says, I and my Father are one. Again, they pick up stones to kill him. And when Jesus says, why do you want to kill me? For what good work? You know, because what have I done? They said, not because any work we want to stone you or kill you, but because you, being man, make yourself God. So they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, that he was God, come in human flesh. And he is co-equal with the Father. He is co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in chapter 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's how important it is to believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and who he is and why he came. No other Jesus can save you but the Jesus of the Bible. There's 7 I am statements, and we've seen those as we've gone through the book of John, the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Over and over again, he's using the eternal name of God to say, I am the one that will meet all of your needs. I'm the only one that can save you. And so when these 600 plus soldiers come to arrest Jesus and take him by force, he speaks in the name and the authority of Almighty God. He displays his power to them, and then he lets them know who he really is and who's in control of this situation. I am. They all fall down like dominoes. They hit the ground against their will. You know, he wasn't slaying them in the spirit. He was slaying them in his power and authority. Back in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And so here Jesus exercises a little sample of his power of all of the, as all of these soldiers fall against their will. And it's too bad that they did not recognize that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the giver of life. He is the forgiver of sins. Because if they would have bowed down willingly to them, he would have saved them. But they bow down against their will. The time will come when all those who reject Jesus will bow down before him. They must. It's told to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul reminds us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so the sooner, the better. If you wait till after you die, you will bow down before him at the great white throne judgment. But if you bow down before him now and receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will stand in his presence for all of eternity. You'll be rejoicing with him forever and ever. So I highly recommend sooner rather than later, because those who wait until it's too late will be lost forever. But if you turn to Christ today, he'll save you, he'll forgive you, he'll give you everlasting, never-ending life. Amazing. Again, what a tragedy that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, did not acknowledge Jesus for who he truly is. A day will come when he will bow before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. But here's all these rough and tough soldiers here, scrambling to get back on their feet, probably wondering, what in the world just happened to us? And so Jesus asked them again in verse 7, whom are you seeking? And I've always tried to picture this in my mind, them tentatively saying, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, hoping he's not going to do it again and knock him down. But this time he reigns in his power. Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that they may that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So Jesus is clearly in control of this situation. When he speaks and tells them, let these disciples go away, you know, he's doing it to fulfill what he said back in chapter 17, verse 12, when he was praying to the Father. And they obey his word. They will let these disciples go. Now, you got to love Peter, because he always likes to throw a monkey wrench into the works. You know, things are moving great. Things are going right on schedule. And then Peter thinks, I got to come to God's rescue here. The Son of God needs my help. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Remember when they earlier said, Lord, how many swords should we have? You know, we've got one here. And he's, that's enough. Any more swords, you guys are getting yourself in a lot of trouble. You know, I don't need a bunch of swords. I'm doing this willingly. So Peter takes that sword and he whacks off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. What in the world's Peter thinking? Does he think, I'm going to single-handedly defend the Son of God against these 600 soldiers? Was he trying to make good on his earlier promise to Jesus that even if all these other disciples deny him, Peter would die for Jesus? And he's showing his macho strength here. Whatever Peter is thinking, he's not really thinking it through, because his actions are really a good example of what happens when we walk in the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we try to do things our way instead of the way of the Word. Even though Peter was very sincere in what he was doing, he was sincerely wrong. He hadn't even listened to anything Jesus was saying since earlier in the evening, because Jesus told him he was going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified. He laid it out very clear to them. And he was doing it willingly. That Peter had other plans for Jesus. But boy, did he ever make every mistake possible. He fought the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapon. He had the wrong motive, and he got the wrong results. He's fighting against the will of God and the revealed word of God. Remember back in chapter 16, that's when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter said, "I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you." Peter's like, "Whew, yeah, I'm pretty cool. I got this down. I understand who he is." And then Jesus says, "You know what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day." "Far be it from you, Lord. That shall never happen to you," Peter says. What does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. You're wanting your will and not the will of the Father." You know, and so one minute Peter's on cloud nine, the next minute he's just down and out and discouraged. Peter was trying to get Jesus to take the easy way out. "No, Lord, you don't have to go to the cross." But yes, he did. He had to lay down his life on the cross for us. That's the only way that we could be saved. His blood had to be shed for each one of us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So why did Peter fail so miserably? If you look through his life in these last moments, he argued with Jesus when he should have listened and obeyed the Lord. He slept in the Garden of Gethsemane when he should have been praying with Jesus. He imitated the very enemies who came to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs. In other words, Peter walked in his own flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. But as you know, Peter's life was radically changed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And at that moment, Peter exchanged his earthly sword for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And you see the results dramatically. With his earthly sword, he whacked off Malchus's ear. Wanted to cut off his head, I'm sure, but he missed and got his ear. With the sword of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he preaches the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. 3,000 people are pierced in their hearts, and they give their life to Jesus Christ. So you can use the weapons of this world to fight a battle. You're not going to get very good results. Use the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and God can do amazing things. So even in this situation, we see the grace of God at work here, both in Malchus's life and also in Peter's life, because the Gospel of Luke tells us that I'm sure when Malchus's ears whacked off, his right ear's laying on the ground, it tells us Jesus picks it up, puts it back on, and heals him. That's the last miracle Jesus performed in his earthly body, healing Malchus's ear. Grace extended to him, his enemy. Grace extended to Peter, because if Peter would have whacked off his ear and that was the end of it, they would have arrested Peter. They probably would have crucified Peter right on the spot. But remember what that was said, you know, when Peter says, "I'll go with you, Lord." Jesus said, "No, you can't go with me now. You'll come later, but not now. Where I'm going, you cannot come." He was going to the cross because he alone would die for the sins of the world. And then he would ascend up into heaven. He'd be the first one to rise in a resurrection body. And then he would pave the way for all of us who would come to know him as Lord and Savior. So Peter couldn't go with him yet. He would go later on. But even in this situation, we see the grace of Jesus towards Peter. Because they could have said, "Arrest him. He wounded the high priest's servant." Jesus could say, "What are you guys talking about? Look at that servant's ear. I think Malchus's ear looks better than ever before. Probably cleaned it up. Looked like a brand new ear on him. There's no evidence against me. There's no evidence against Peter," he would say. "His ear is fine." Jesus has done the exact same thing for you and me. That's where his grace comes in, because we've all been accused by the enemy. We're all guilty of sin. We've all hurt people. We've all done stupid things in our flesh. And yet Jesus is the one who's our advocate, and he stands before the Father, and he's making intercession for us. When the enemy brings an accusation, "Oh man, that guy deserves to be ripped off. That gal deserves to be, you know, going through this horrible situation." The Lord says, "No, my grace is sufficient. There's no evidence against them. They're covered in my blood. I've redeemed them. I've forgiven them. I've healed them. They're completely covered by me." I mean, that's awesome. He removes all the evidence, all the accusations against us. What grace. Then in verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, what is the cup that the Father had given Jesus? Remember when he prayed three times in this garden, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Or if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If it's possible, Lord, for me to save these sinful creatures in any other way than for me to go to the cross and experience wrath and judgment and condemnation from you, Father, if there's any other way for them to be saved, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." But here he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" It's a cup of wrath and judgment he was about to drink while he hung on the cross. In other words, Jesus was going to absorb in himself all the penalty, all the condemnation, all the suffering that we deserve for our sins. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin," he was perfect in every way, "he made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us." And that was when he hung on the cross. He became sin. He became the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This whole issue was settled in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the soldiers arrived. And now he's able to say, "Hey, Peter, I'm willing. I'm going to drink this cup. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" In other words, if there's any other way to save them than having to be forsaken by you, Father, but not my will, your will be done. And it was settled in the garden once and for all, because Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment and condemnation completely and thoroughly in our place. And that's part of the good news. That's why you and me, as born-again Christians, we will never, ever experience God's wrath, his condemnation. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've passed from death into life, from judgment into his everlasting life. We'll never experience the wrath and judgment of God. That's what the Great Tribulation is all about. That's why we won't be here, because it's for unbelievers to receive wrath and judgment. Jesus took all the judgment that you and I deserve upon himself when he hung on the cross. And because Jesus drank the cup for us, he's now able to offer another cup to us. He's offering the cup of fellowship to us, the cup of communion. And this is going to segue into why we're going to partake of communion together, because we can drink this cup of fellowship with the Lord because he took the judgment and wrath upon himself. Again, when he hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he cried out. Why did he cry that out? Because the Father was pouring his judgment and wrath on him that we deserve. He was forsaken in your place and my place. That's why it says in Hebrews 13, Jesus tells us, "I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you. I will not leave you, I will not forsake you." He says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age," because he willingly took upon himself all that we deserve as far as judgment and wrath is concerned. The cup of fellowship, the cup of communion, the cup of blessing reminds us of God's everlasting love and grace and mercy towards us as Jesus willingly went to this cross in our place. So as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of who he is and what he's done for us, willingly going to the cross in your place. I'd hate to be on a cross receiving not just the death penalty, like the thieves got next to Jesus, but receiving wrath and judgment from the Father. I couldn't imagine what he went through. But he did it because of his love for each one of us here. In this world we'll have tribulation, but he says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." We have his peace, we have his rest, we have his confidence that he is with us always, even now. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and the worship team is going to make their way up here, and we'll partake in communion together. Father, we thank you. Lord, as the bread and the cups are being passed out, may we hold these in our hands, reminded of what you have done for us. Reminding us, Lord, of the amazing sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, that you became sin for us. You are the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And for all of us here, Lord, who know you as our Lord, as our Savior, we praise you and we thank you that you willingly went to the cross, laid down your life, shed your blood, so that we, sinners, could be cleansed and forgiven and brought into the family of God. We who are in rebellion against you, you've reconciled us back into our Father's arms. And Lord, we know that you have demonstrated your love for each one of us here by willingly going to the cross and dying in our place. We can't even imagine what you went through. Not just the nails in your hands and the nail in your feet, the spear in your side, the crown of thorns in your head, the beating that you took, the blood that was shed. Lord, we can kind of picture that, how that would have happened, but Lord, to realize you took upon yourself all the wrath and judgment, condemnation that we deserve. We can't imagine, Lord. But we praise you and we thank you that you went to the cross willingly for each one of us here. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that doubts your love for them, may they realize that you demonstrated your love for each one of us by going to the cross in our place. And all who will come to you by faith and receive you as Lord and Savior, you will come into their lives because you rose from the dead. And you're at the Father's right hand, but you're also here in our midst knocking on people's hearts, knocking on the door of their heart. As Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I'll dine with him and he with me." He wants to dine with you. He wants to break bread with you. He wants to offer you right now the cup of fellowship, the bread of life, his very self to you. And we have this outward demonstration of that reality in the bread and the cup that we hold in our hands. So, Father, we pray, if there's anyone here that needs salvation, that they would turn to you right now and open the door of their hearts to you, that they might experience everlasting, never-ending life, freedom from sin, eternal fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Let me pray with you now to receive Jesus. Very simple, just say this in your heart to the Lord. He'll honor this. And then you can truly enter into communion, fellowship with the Lord from this day forward. Heavenly Father, I have sinned against you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so I want to receive that free gift that you are offering to me right now. I open my heart to you, Lord, and I receive you. I ask that you would come into my life and forgive me of all my sin. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, so I can live my life for you. After all, you gave your life for me. And I thank you. In Jesus' name. And Father, for all of us, may we worship you now in spirit and in truth. May you draw us closer to you. May we see you high and lifted up. Thank you for willingly dying on the cross in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.